Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, in the second part of a study titled, Night of the Lambless Dead.
And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so it's a symbolic meal, and so you didn't really have the opportunity to elevate the meal by sous-vide-ing it or anything like that. It was, you know, let's get this thing barbecued, eat it all, anything that's left you're going to burn. Now, I don't know why, but whenever the Passover comes up, I feel compelled to point out that very little of what in modern Passover celebrations was in the original. Now, that's not to say it's being celebrated improperly, because God, we'll see in a minute, gives us freedom in these areas. Just want you to realize that a lot of stuff has been added to it that wasn't in the Bible. When I was a young Christian, I attended or became aware of a Passover Seder, they call it. Seder, I think, just means order of service, where you sit and someone takes you through the order of the Passover meal. And I mean, there are like 50 different things in it that speak of Jesus. There's all kinds of symbolism, like hitting you left and right. And you think, wow, this is fantastic. But nobody ever tells you most of that was added centuries later and wasn't part of the original and wasn't even in the Bible later on. And that's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate it that way, but you don't want to go around thinking that that's how the Jews celebrated Passover from early times. So just know that, and if you want to know how the Passover was celebrated, look in Scripture, and you'll see these scant details. Bitter herbs here would seem to remind them of their bitter bondage as slaves in Egypt. And different bitter herb, you could, any kind of bitter herb you wanted to use, you know, I would choose kale, but it's not really an herb, I guess. I was out with Marvin one day out at the farm, and he said, yeah, taste this. Give me a leaf of kale right off of it. I thought I was going to die. But I it's like spinach, though. It made me, all of a sudden I had muscles and stuff, but I'll eat kale blended. Actually, I had a kale salad the other day. It wasn't too bad, but I didn't make it. So anyway, bitter herbs. You could choose whatever bitter herb suits your fancy. They were to eat it ready to move, sandals already latched, robes tucked into their belts, staff in their hand. They were getting out of Dodge. One interesting observation about sandals on their feet, since they ate reclining around low tables, Jews never ate with sandals on. They always took them off and washed their feet. And not just Jews, but people in this part of the world who didn't eat at dining room tables, who reclined on pillows and had their legs out on the side. You don't want people's stinky, stinky feet next to you. And so typically, you would take your sandals off, a servant would wash your feet, and then you would dine. And so this was very unusual. Jesus, when he celebrated Passover with his disciples, was barefoot. Now, how do we know that? Well, because of the foot-washing snafu the night before his crucifixion. Apparently, none of the disciples wanted to take on the job of being the lowest servant and washing each other's feet. And so after a while, Jesus got up and started washing people's feet. And he used it as a teachable moment. But that tells us they were all barefoot. And that tells us that by the time of Jesus, they were celebrating the Passover with some different symbolism. Just because they wore sandals the first night doesn't mean they continue to wear sandals. And so when I said earlier that we have some freedom when it comes to God's ordinances, that's what I'm talking about. People always, maybe you grew up in a church your whole life, and then you move to another church, and you get to the point where they're going to serve the Lord's Supper for the first time. They do it differently than the church you've been to. There's a feeling of terror that maybe they're doing something unscriptural, or that, you know, there is a demonic presence, you know, or something like that. No, there's freedom. As long as there's juice and a wafer and it's done reverently, it can be passed out. You can come and get it. There's a million different ways of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord does give us freedom in those areas that he hasn't explicitly told us exactly what to do. And Jesus himself had freedom to not wear sandals at the Passover, but to go barefoot, as was apparently the custom at that time. And so there's wiggle room in some of this. When we have freedom, let's exalt in it. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." A few times in the Bible, God says, "All that open the womb," meaning the firstborn, "are mine." Every firstborn thing belongs to the Lord. He claims them for himself. Therefore, he expects his people to honor his claim by devoting his firstborn to him. Now, there's a number of things that we could talk about that this symbolizes, but for one thing, the firstborn is like the first fruits of a harvest. When you acknowledge the firstborn as belonging to the Lord, you're saying that everything else that comes is likewise the Lord's. And so it's just a way of saying, "Lord, I acknowledge that you are the creator and you have given to me all these things. They belong to you. I am just a steward over them." Now, God said he would execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. There were genuine powers at work in Egypt. You remember the two magicians that advised Pharaoh, they're named in the New Testament, Jannes and Jambres. They could do crazy stuff. When Moses turned his staff into a serpent, they could turn their staffs into serpents. Bad for their staffs, Moses swallowed their serpents. But they really did that. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't the famous serpent trick. They had supernatural demonic power. It was no match for God's power, but they had it nonetheless. And so when this says that he defeated the gods of Egypt, it wasn't that he just showed people that their wood and stone idols were useless. He defeated real supernatural powers, overcoming them. And why is that important? One commentator said this: "We tend to think the lower G gods are make-believe, that they are idols of wood and stone. While the idols they inhabit are wood and stone and sometimes gold or silver, lower G gods that people worship are real. Just ask anyone in India," which I don't think he means to be comical. But 300 million gods in India and lots of stories of real demonic action and possession. Now, we say that anything can be an idol, and then we'll point to material things or hobbies that dominate our lives. Automobiles, people, hobbies, those kinds of things. Don't overlook that there are evil supernatural principalities and powers at work in the world. We don't want to get overly interested in them, but the truth is there are real forces of evil against us and against God's church. Now, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Someone pointed out that death came to every home in Egypt, either the death of the firstborn or the death of the lamb. Verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." God spoke to them as if they would enjoy generations of fellowship with him. What a tremendous insight this was. God, it wasn't just a one and done with God. He wasn't just breaking them loose from Egypt to leave them. He would have generations of fellowship with them on into eternity. They would commemorate Passover every year. And more than Passover, as we'll see later in Exodus, there'd be a total of 7 such holidays. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is now explained. Now, they weren't able to celebrate this feast on the first Passover, because they had to get out of Egypt. And so they were looking forward to the next Passover when they would add to it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's read about it in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation for you. Holy convocation means it was considered a Sabbath. There were Sabbath days other than Saturdays. Anytime these holidays fell on certain days that were the first or the 7th day of them here, it was a holy convocation. It says, "No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Leaven is what we call yeast. Although we love the benefits of yeast, it is an agent of decay. Because it has a decaying effect, the Bible always uses it as a metaphor for sin. Jesus, God's Lamb, was killed and placed in the tomb. Two things to note about that. First, he had led a pure, spotless life that was unblemished by sin. Examine him 4 days or 4 decades, there was no fault to find. We could say of his entire life that it was unleavened. Second, although in the tomb for parts of 3 days and 3 nights, his body would not see decay. The Apostle Peter would say of it, quoting Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And so we would say of him in the tomb that he remained unleavened. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures, looks forward to, is a pictionary of Jesus Christ's burial. In verse 18, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Passover was on the 14th of the Jewish month Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin on the day after the Passover and continue for 7 days. The first and last days, the 15th and the 21st, were Sabbaths on which no work was to be done except cooking. Later, we'll learn that a third feast, First Fruits, also occurs during this time period. And so Jesus was like a lamb without blemish or defect. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And then in the book of Hebrews, we read that it's through Jesus' sacrificial death that our sins are forgiven and our death sentence is canceled. The Passover lays the foundation not only for the Old Testament sacrificial system, but also for our ultimate redemption through Jesus Christ, a redemption which the Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish. It wasn't lambs that God was interested in. It was them picturing Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so no wonder then that this Passover pause is so distinct, and we're spending so much time on the Passover in this book. Vicarious atonement is God's plan to save you. You must be saved God's way, not by some other plan of your own devising. One commentator reasoned, "You may reason about the peculiarity of the method of salvation. You may think that other means will be more effective to the end desired, but if you at last are found out of the divine way of safety, you will inevitably be lost. The blood of Christ sprinkled on the heart is the only sign the destroying angel will recognize with regard as the token of safety." And so what we're talking about is this. Every other religion and philosophy of the world, every other way that claims to save you or get you into heaven, lacks one important necessary ingredient, and that is the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God as your substitute. The rest of them are systems of works. You have to do something, some things, in order to make yourself approved before God, but that is silly because you are already born dead in trespasses and sins. Before you ever get to the point where you're starting to even think about making yourself ready for God, you're hopelessly lost and decayed. Someone must take your place. It isn't Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not Confucius, it's not Jean-Paul Sartre, it's none of those guys, because they are all faulty human beings. It has to be the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the only way of salvation. But it's a great way of salvation because it's offered to you freely by God's grace, and all you do is receive it by faith, which is what we're going to talk about in just a minute. And so why does the Lamb of God's sacrifice save you? Because it's God's way of salvation. You see how it makes sense, but even if it seems peculiar to you, it is nevertheless revealed as God's way of salvation, Jesus, your Savior. Now, in verses 21 through 28, when did the Lamb of God's sacrifice save you? Last week, we explained why we believe that Egyptians could have been spared by doing what God told Israelites to do. With each wonder, there came a warning, and more than once, certain Egyptians heeded God's warning and lives were spared. Please note, too, that individual Israelites were not automatically spared. God didn't say, tonight I'm going to spare Israel and I'm going to judge Egypt. He said, put blood on your doorposts and I will spare you, I will pass over you. Every household must sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood. Using New Testament theological language, we would say that the lamb was sufficient to save anyone and everyone, whosoever would believe God and respond to his gracious offer. It was a universal offer of salvation to anyone who would sacrifice the lamb and then give evidence of faith by putting the blood on the doorposts. The lamb would only be effective for those who actually applied its blood. Only they were actually spared. The Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus Christ, he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. As God's Lamb, he has made the way of salvation available to all mankind, but a person must respond to the cross. One commentator said, it is not sufficient for the safety of men that Christ died. His precious blood must be sprinkled on their hearts. It wouldn't have done an Israelite or an Egyptian any good to butcher and cook and eat lamb but fail to apply its blood. That application was a passive response of faith, believing that this terrifying angel of the Lord would see it and spare you. And you know, that's we know a whole lot more than the Jews. That was a moment of faith. Moses said, This terrifying being is coming, and he has so much power, he's going to just immediately kill any firstborn human or animal. It's going to be terrible. A plague like you've never seen before, nor ever will again. If you put a little bit of lamb's blood on your door, it'll pass over you. It almost sounds like snake oil salesman, right? I mean, what could that possibly do? And yet, because of everything they'd seen and up to that point, they thought, by faith, we will go ahead and do that, and we'll wait through the night to see God bring that to pass. God told Moses about the Passover lamb, and now he tells the Israelites. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. You must simply apply it, and by doing so, give evidence that you believe God. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Later in Exodus, we'll again look at the Passover and the other calendar feasts. We'll answer the question in some detail, do we as Christians need to observe the feasts? I'll give you a preview of the answer. No, we don't. We are under no obligation to observe them. And in fact, we ought to avoid them, seeing they are inferior shadows of what we now have in substance in relationship with Jesus. A lot of people are gravitating back to these rituals, seeing some kind of, spirituality in them. But when you read the book of Hebrews, it's clear his message is these are inferior to what we have as superior. After lunch today, if you want ice cream, would you go to inferior dairy or to superior dairy? No, seriously, if they were next door to each other, would you say, you know what? Inferior dairy, I have fond memories of that. Remember how they used to give you just a dime's worth of ice cream? Let's go do that. No, you would go to superior dairy. And so Christians that return to the law and to these rituals, I'm not saying we can't be enriched by them and see their symbolism. We're talking all about that this morning and it's heavy. But that doesn't mean I have to go to them and that I'll get anything out of them. They point to Jesus, and guess what? I know Jesus now. I don't need a shadow of Jesus. Jesus, are you in the shadow somewhere? No, he's in the light. And so anyway, we'll talk more about that, but just don't feel under any obligation. They're for the Jews. They're for the nation of Israel. Keep that distinct. Verse 25, It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. God had a land for them, but a whole lot more. Observing the feasts, all of them, Israel would see God's plan to use them as the preeminent nation of the world in order to bring Gentiles into every other nation to faith in him. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The annual observance would be like a game of Pictionary or draw something in which the kids would see salvation depicted in these elements. There was an immediate response of reverence and worship. You know, it encourages me about this time of reflection we do at the end of our service to have an immediate time of reverence and worship after we've sung to the Lord and after we've heard from the Lord and hopefully received his message. And then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They heard God's word, they went away and did what it said. Hopefully that describes each of us any time we read or hear God's word or any time that we are prompted by his Holy Spirit. Now this question, when did the Lamb of God sacrifice save you? It's intended to elicit what we call a testimony. You should be able to say when you realize that Jesus Christ's universal offer of salvation became personally effective in your life. It may be that it happened when you were merely a child and that you know that your whole life you've trusted Christ. Maybe you're more like me and you got saved later in life as an adult and you can point to that specific time when your heart understood that you were a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God vicariously slain on your behalf so that you could have eternal life. You know, a lot of times it usually comes out in the initial counseling you do with a couple that wants to get married. And sometimes it's a gal or a guy from the church and they've met somebody else from outside, you know. I'm just kidding. And so you don't really know the person and you've asked the person, you know, hey, are they a Christian? Oh, yeah, sure. And so then you sit there and you say, hey, well, you know, let me ask you this. When did you come to know Jesus? I went to church as a young boy. Okay. Is that when you came to know Jesus? Well, I believe in God. And you look at the other person. Why are you making me do this? And they say something like, well, he or she is, you know, a lot nicer person than all the Christians I know. And then you're like, you're deep into it now. I can't marry you. You're a Christian wanting to marry a non-Christian. Well, no, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You don't have a testimony. You're not a Christian because you went to church or that you know God. And so it's a, you know, if I were to go around the room today, it's just gut level stuff, and I asked you, give me your testimony of when you came to know Christ, the Christians in here would get all excited. You couldn't shut them up. You have to limit it to, you know, 30 seconds. They just keep talking. There's nothing a Christian likes to do more than talk about when they came to know the Lord, especially if you did so as an adult. But then eventually we'd come to somebody who would say, well, I believe in God. Well, I'm a good person. Or just pass. If that's you this morning, Jesus Christ is your Savior, but you have to believe. You have to apply that blood to your life in a personal way by faith, believing God's message. You're a sinner headed for a threefold death. You're already dead in trespasses and sins. You're dying physically, no matter what kind of shape you think you're in. And third, you're going to die eternally. You're going to be separated from God. And so if that is you, then during this time where we are in reverent worship of the Lord, waiting on the Lord, come up and talk to one of our guys and tell them you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. They'll help you pray and open up your heart to the Lord. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.